Christmas is definitely on the way. We've got snow. We're singing the Christmas songs. We had a great time last night at the Compass Christmas play. I know many of you were able to be there as well. And now we're gearing up for the Christmas concert that was mentioned this coming weekend, and we're hoping to see many of you there as well. One of the things that we've been looking forward to as well is taking these first few weeks here, these first 3 weeks in December, to together celebrate the glory of the incarnation and the reality of the incarnation, the birth of Christ for us. And so we're going to be doing that in a series called God With Us. Christmas gives us a unique cultural opportunity to talk about Christ and to preach Christ and to treasure Christ together, and it's an opportunity that we're eager to take advantage of. It's probably safe to say that we don't naturally spend time thinking deeply about the reality of the incarnation, God becoming man and dwelling with us in the person of Christ. And there are things in our culture, the consumerism and the materialism, that pull on all of our hearts in a unique way in this season in particular. You know, we receive in the newspaper a stack of advertisements stuffed in there, like the size of a phone book, this time of the year. And there's also, add to that, the widespread impression that Christmas is primarily about celebrating the goodness of mankind. And it's primarily about our love and our charity to others. So the job of the preacher, the job of the church in all of this is to try to make more noise than our culture does as it relates to the meaning of Christmas and as it relates to who Christ is and what it is that we are celebrating, and to help keep our focus on Christ during this time. And so in our culture, we do have our work cut out for us, and the busyness of this season, I think, also mitigates against thinking deeply and intentionally about who Christ is and exploring some of the depths of the reality of his birth. But it's something that we're eager to do here together. And one of the places in Scripture that we turn to do that, to help understand the importance of the coming of Christ, is the opening chapters of Matthew. Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. That's where we're going to spend these next 3 weeks. And today, it will be the first half of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that we are going to read. Many of us are familiar with the Christmas story. You've had the Christmas story read to you. I have memories growing up of Grandpa Mellinger, my grandpa, reading the Christmas story to the family every year. I have memories of my dad reading it to me. Now I read the story to my kids as well. Usually when that is done, when we read this story out loud in a family setting, the first half here, the part that we're going to read in Matthew 1, is passed over. It's usually the part that we leave out in those settings, understandably, because you'll notice it's a genealogy. It's a list of names. And so it's not exactly the stuff of great family memories to gather everyone together and to read a list of 46 names out loud. Yet we believe that God's word is inspired by God and that he has lessons for us in here, and that this genealogy was given to help us and plays an essential role in helping us understand the meaning of the birth of Jesus. And so I'm going to read these first 17 verses here from Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zodak, and Zodak the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless the preaching of his word. The book of Matthew was written as an introduction to Jesus, to tell us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So Matthew's subject is introduced there in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the most influential person in all of history. It's interesting, if you look at any of the lists that are made on most influential people in the history of the world, whether it's a list that's made by Christians or by those who are not Christians, always topping the list is Jesus. He is inevitably in the top three names of every list that has been made of the most influential people. The British author and historian H.G. Wells, who was himself not a Christian, said this. He said, "I'm a historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." And that's one of the reasons that any thoughtful person will want to study Jesus. We'll want to understand who he is, and we'll want to seek to study his life. He had a massive influence in the world and continues to have a massive influence in the world in which we all live. And not only has he played a dominant and central role in human history after his coming, and this is really what sets him apart from other people on the list of influential people, not only dominant influence afterward, but who else was so anticipated in their arrival prior to their coming? Who else did hundreds and thousands of people look forward to as their hope? And that's really what sets Jesus apart from everyone else. He's not only a historical figure, he's also a long-awaited figure prior to his coming. And it's one of the reasons we can all say with such confidence that Jesus of Nazareth is irrevocably the center of history. This list of names that we read here is intended to help us to know who Jesus is, to help us to understand why it is that he's so important. Our challenge is that we might not be familiar with these names, we might be familiar with some of them, but if we don't know these people, because each person has their own story behind them, if we don't know that, then it would be difficult to know what God is teaching us about Jesus in these verses. And so what we're going to do is make observations about these names, three observations about these names, and then explain what each of those observations teaches us about Jesus and the importance of who Jesus is. So first point, first observation about these names here, there are historic people. There are people who are widely famous from a historic standpoint. The first words that are there in verse 1 immediately call to mind the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. So those first words there, the book of the genealogy, that phrase is used several times in the opening chapters of Genesis. And so as soon as we read that, similar to reading the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning, when you read those words, Genesis comes to mind. A similar dynamic at work here. We read those and immediately calls to mind the creation account and places us in the context of the history of the Old Testament. The second part then of verse 1, you'll see two big-time names, names that I'm sure most of us recognize. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And then Abraham is mentioned in verse 2. He is at the beginning of the genealogy. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Abraham, why is he significant? Why is he mentioned here? In Genesis chapter 12, God gave a promise to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham and told him, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then several chapters later, Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. He gives him his promise, a promise that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars, and that through Abraham would come a son of Abraham. Through his offspring would come one who would be a blessing to all the families of the world, to many nations. Through this one, blessing would flow. And that blessing would reverse the effects and the curse of the fall. This promised one would be the son of Abraham. See, we live in a world where we are aware of the effects of the fall and the curse of the fall that took place in Genesis chapter 3. We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of sickness. We live in a world of death and dying and difficulty. And the promise to Abraham, and this was Israel's great hope that they anticipated, is that there is one who would come who would take the curse that had spread and cover that with the opposite of curse, with blessing. And that this blessing would spread to many people. This was Israel's hope. This is our only hope, that a son of Abraham would come to spread the blessings of God as far as the curse is found. The question is that Israel asked is, who is this son of Abraham who is to come? So there's Abraham, and then the other historic name that we recognize, very popular name early on, David. Mentioned not only there in verse 1, but also introduced in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, so again, drawing from the Old Testament, God made a promise to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, David, after you are gone and off the scene, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the promise that was made to David is that there would one day come a son of David. There would one day come a royal Messiah of the line of David, who would be a Davidic king, who would fulfill all of the promises that were made to David and to the people of Israel, one who would bring the kingdom of God to earth. God had promised that he would be of the line of David, that that's how the ultimate king would come, the one who would deliver God's people, who would rule over God's people with righteousness and with grace. So anyone claiming to be the ultimate Davidic king, the ultimate ruler of God's people, would need to show their Davidic descent, that they are of the line of David in keeping with the promises. They would need to show that they clearly descended from the line of David. So one of the reasons that this genealogy that we read here is so important is that it's showing us that Jesus has the right to rule as king. This is the royal lineage traced back through Joseph, who was a son of David. And it's because of Jesus' connection with Joseph and that he was Joseph's legal son that Jesus then has the Davidic credentials to be the promised king and the long-awaited king who would rule forever. So the whole point of so many of these names is to show us, and this is a major theme in the gospel that Matthew writes, Jesus is king. He came as king. He is now, even today, ruling as king. He is the ultimate son of David. He was humbled in the incarnation when he became a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death upon a cross where he laid down his life. And therefore, Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus is King of Kings. This Jesus is Lord of Lords. And this is important because people in our day will allow Jesus to be gentle. People in our day will allow Jesus to be quiet. They will allow him to be tender and mild. In other words, people will allow Jesus to be cute. What they won't allow is for Jesus to be an authoritative king, a ruler who is the creator of all things and therefore owns all things, including you and me, the one who is judge of all the world, who we will one day give an account to, who is not only Savior, but is also judge, and who is even now reigning as king in heaven, and who has a kingdom that is coming and will one day be brought to full completion. That is a Jesus that so many people will not allow. It's a Jesus that tells people how to live, a Jesus that demands undivided allegiance, a Jesus who commands the worship of everyone that he has made. When we think about Jesus, when we think about this baby who is lying in a manger, do you realize who this baby is? Jesus Christ is the one descended from Abraham, who would fulfill the promises given to Abraham and bring God's blessings to all the nations. He's the one descended from David with rights to the Davidic throne, who would authoritatively rule forever. This is the baby who would one day stand as he does at the end of Matthew 28, and himself claim that he is the son of David. And that he is the son of Abraham. He tells his disciples, he commands them to go to all nations to make disciples, because here is the one who spreads blessing to all nations as the son of Abraham. This is the one who says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him because he is the authoritative Davidic king, the true king and ruler of all. These historic names that are here point us to the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the historic promises that were given to Israel. He is the long-awaited Savior, the fulfillment of the Old Testament and of all history, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, who is deserving of our worship and our praise. Also in the list here, so second category of people that we see, there are sinful people. Matthew goes out of his way in this genealogy to emphasize the sinfulness and the rebellion that characterized Israel's history. And he does this again because he's telling us something about Jesus. There's things about Jesus he wants us to know. And so in this genealogy, he emphasizes and calls our attention to sinful people. One example, Tamar. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 there, do you see that? And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. I can't believe he includes this. Any Jew who's reading this would know what that is about and what this story brings to mind. And there would be an emotional reaction to reading those verses. Tamar's story is recorded in Genesis chapter 38. It's not exactly the type of story that you necessarily want to read to your children because it is a story of gross immorality. Tamar is married, and in that marriage, it's to a wicked man, we're told, and so God puts him to death. Then as the custom was, she marries that man's younger brother, and he's a wicked man, and God puts him to death, we are told. Now, Judah was the father of those sons, and he probably called on at that point, you know, I'm not sure that I want my other son to marry her because everyone who marries her seems to be dropping dead by the judgment of God. And so, for whatever reason, didn't give his hand in marriage to Tamar. So what Tamar then does, greatly desiring to have a child, sinfully desiring this, and you can read about it in Genesis 38, she dresses as a prostitute and she disguises herself and she waits for Judah, father-in-law, and she sleeps with him. And so the account ends then in Genesis 38 with Tamar giving birth to twins, Perez and his brother Zerah. By Judah, her father-in-law, through that immorality. So that when you come to Matthew chapter 1, and when we read in verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar, you think, he didn't go there, Tamar. He could have left Tamar out. You realize that he could have just said, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, he intentionally adds, by Tamar, calling attention to her, to the shock of all who are informed of the Old Testament. Why does he do it? Why include Tamar and that sinful account? And then, another example, there's David and Bathsheba. Verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You know, again, he could just say David was the father of Solomon, but he doesn't. He goes out of his way to mention David's sin, to underline David's sin by saying that Solomon was born by the wife of Uriah. She was married to another man. David committed adultery, is what we are reminded of here. That story, 2 Samuel chapter 11, a story that you may be familiar with. King David sees a beautiful woman. Her name is Bathsheba. He sends for her. He sleeps with her. She is married. She is then pregnant. David realizes he's in trouble. He sends for her husband, a man named Uriah, to try to cover it up, make it look like it's Uriah's baby. Uriah refuses to go into his house. And so David then, in an attempt to cover himself, to protect his own reputation, has Uriah killed in the lines of battle. King David, adultery, has a man put to death. Again, why include that tragic moment in Israel's history? And then there's the deportation to Babylon that's mentioned as well. It gets even lower. This is mentioned there in verses 11 and 12. If you look there, the time of the deportation to Babylon. And then it's again mentioned in verse 17 because this deportation to Babylon is one of the organizing structures of the account that's given here of these names. What is the deportation to Babylon? This is when Israel, living in Jerusalem, was invaded by the Babylonians and by King Nebuchadnezzar as an act of judgment by God. Jerusalem, God's people were in God's place, and Jerusalem is steamrolled by the Babylonians, and they are led into exile into Babylon. So it is the Babylonian deportation. And we're told that this low point of Israel's history happened because the people of Judah there, the people in Jerusalem, were exceedingly sinful, and that they were idolatrous, and that they were unrepentant. And so it was an act of divine judgment. So when you read this genealogy here, the overall effect of this passage isn't exactly a feel-good, motivational, inspirational account of Israel's history. We would like to forget our mistakes. We would like to push our sins and our failures to the background. The Bible does the exact opposite. It brings our sins and our failures to the forefront, and it does this to humble us. Think about it. This genealogy is an effective way to tear down any national pride that the Jewish readers of Matthew may have had, which is the main audience. And not only that, it tears down the pride of all humanity, because it reminds us all that no one is righteous, not one, and that we've all sinned against God and have fallen short of honoring him with our lives as we were made to. We have sinned against him. We have fallen short of his standard. And this, and the inclusion of these names here, is God's way of reminding us who we are. Remember that you're no better. Remember, God's verdict over the human race is that we are sinners, is that we are rebels who have fallen short of his glory, and be humbled before God by it. You know, one of the saddest things about so many Christian churches is the presence of self-righteousness in the church, a failure at the point of humility. So people talk with Christians and they encounter people with an air of moral superiority, people who look down on others and are opinionated and view themselves as experts in everything and stand in judgment over others. Christians of all people are to be the ones who are aware of our sins and our own failures. We're to be the humble ones who walk with an awareness of our sin and speak the truth to others, yes, but do so with compassion and with kindness and with humility. So why are these sinners and their blatant acts of rebellion included here in this genealogy? Why Tamar? Why Bathsheba and David? Why the deportation to Babylon. This is why. It's so that you and me and every one of us would know that we are sinners. That we are sinners who stand in need of the forgiving grace of God. If you carry no understanding and no sense of your needs and no sense of your sinfulness and no burdens, then you will find little need to go to Jesus and you will find little joy in Christmas. But if you are weak and if you are weary today and if you are burdened and sinful and broken, you're in good company. Go to Jesus. Go to the one who came, whose name is Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. This is the very condition that he addresses as the one who is our Savior. This genealogy informs us that no matter how sinful we are, no matter what we have done in the past, all the Tamars and all the Davids and all who know our sin might be saved by the indescribable grace and the mercy of our God, who does not treat us as our sins deserve and who is eager to pour out his lavish grace upon us and in his great love for us has sent Jesus as a Savior for our sins. What a Savior we have in him. And you'll notice as well, and this is the third and final category, that there are diverse people here. There are diverse names that are given here. There are men and women and kings and common people and Jews and Gentiles, heroes, failures, people from many different places. So Rahab, from Canaanite, in Jericho, Ruth, a Moabite, Bathsheba, the wife of a Hittite. They're from all over the place. So here's the point. Already, Matthew is showing, it will develop into a major theme in his account of the gospel. Already he's showing that Jesus is not only the Savior of Israel, but he is the hope of Jews and Gentiles and all people. Every social barrier is broken down in Christ. There are five women who are listed here, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. Many cultures, as you know, look down on women and say that they are inferior and say that they are less valuable than men and deny the equality of men and women. Christianity is completely different because it puts men and women on common ground in terms of our value and our worth. And we're reminded of this as an effect of the kingdom that Jesus brings. All racism, all gender superiority, all social barriers are completely torn down by this coming king. And the salvation that he brings is available to us all. One of the things that I love about this church, and you will see this if you look around you, is that there is an appropriate diversity among those who follow Christ and trust Christ. One of the mistakes that people can sometimes make is to think that Jesus is only for certain types of people. You know, Jesus is only for certain personalities. Jesus is for people who are well behaved. You know, who are naturally responsible. So boy, if I'm naturally irresponsible, I guess Jesus isn't for me. Or the mistake that Jesus is only for people who are outgoing, who are extroverts, who are optimistic, who are happy. So you think, boy, I'm more of an introvert. I tend to walk through life not especially bubbly. And so I guess Jesus isn't for me. Or people make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is for a certain political party or a certain social class. One of the things that you will see, you see it here in this genealogy, you see it wherever Christians are gathered, and as you look around you in this church, there is a diversity among those who have trusted Christ. There is diversity among believers. There are in this church young and old. There are men and women. There are married and single, black and white, Democrats and Republicans, introverts and extroverts, blue collar and white collar, and on and on. And Christ is the Savior of us all in all our diversity, because we are united around who He is and what He has done. We are united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that He is the only God and Savior who saves us through His substitutionary death for sinners. And then verse 17 summarizes it all, summarizes this record of Jesus' ancestry. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So Matthew is intentionally structuring this genealogy with 14 generations in each section to make a theological statement. So it's a selective genealogy, and he groups the names into these groups of 14 to make a statement about the fact that all of history is systematically and in an organized way marching toward this one moment, marching toward the coming of Christ into the world. And so now 14, 14, 14, history is complete, and the fullness of time has come, and the long-awaited Christ has arrived, and all of history culminates in the coming of this one, this child, who is the Christ. The Christ. When you read that, like in verse 1 there, genealogy of Jesus Christ, and in verse 16, whom Jesus was born is called Christ, and then again in verse 17, to Christ, or Messiah, don't miss the significance of that name. Oh, the Messiah, the Christ, was the one who would be anointed by God, the one whom all of Israel longed for and waited for. As it's been said, after 400 silent years filled with sighs and tears, in Bethlehem, the Messiah appears. That's the one. This coming one was the one that they had hoped for, that they had waited for and longed for his arrival. And now one day the Messiah has come. Joy has dawned upon the world, promised from creation, promised to Abraham, promised to David, promised throughout the Old Testament. This is God in the flesh, our Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. God with us, that's the name of this series that we're in for these next 3 weeks. Emmanuel is the Hebrew word meaning God with us. And this was Israel's great longing. Their longing was, O come Emmanuel, come God with us, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Come thou, rod of Jesse. Because Isaiah 11 verse 1 had said, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. O come, thou key of David, they said, because God had promised David this Davidic king who would have all authority to welcome people into the kingdom of God. O come, thou root of Jesse's tree. And now the one to whom all of these promises and all of this history pointed to had finally arrived. This, friends, is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is according to himself. So that in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says that he has the key of David. He has the authority and power promised to the ultimate Son of David. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David. He lays claim to the throne. He declares himself and no one else to be the royal authoritative king. And because he has come, God is with us. And those of us who have trusted in him have great reason to rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, because Emmanuel has come to us. Amen.